a B team, lots and lots of challenges this morning. And you would never know it, the way that they're pushing through. So, amen for that. Amen. Allow me to pray for you, Brother Roger. Lord, thank you for our brother. We ask that you will speak through him the word that you have for us, and may our hearts be open to receive your word. May we not only hear it, but Lord, take it into our hearts and obey what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On. Thumbs right? Okay, great. Well, I've been wrestling with this message for about 2 weeks, actually a little longer, because I was going to do some of this 2 weeks ago when we had the banquet and our opening day back, but time didn't allow and it really wouldn't fit. And it kind of amazes me that God orchestrated things. This message would fall on this day. Because this is the time of year. It's the last day of the year. It's New Year's Eve. We reflect, as human beings, we reflect on the past year. I know my wife has said like 14 times in the last 2 days, I can't wait for this year to be over. None of it reflected towards me, by the way. So at this time of year, we look back on the last year and we look forward to the next year, and people make New Year's resolutions, and I'm going to give you a really neat piece of advice. If you're about to go out and buy a Bowflex machine, a treadmill, whatever, you'll get a much better deal come June on Craigslist. Because all the people who decided to make a New Year's resolution, some of it will crash by next week, some of it will crash by next month, most of it will crash by June, and they'll be selling off the equipment, and you'll be able to get it cheap. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek because it demonstrates something I'm going to get into a little bit longer later in the message, and that is about our human nature and self-control. You know, we want to be better people, we want to do better things, we want to have resolutions, and we think that we can just make it happen. We're going to find out today that, sadly, that probably isn't the case. And in most cases, probably 90-some percent of New Year's resolutions will never work. Last week, we celebrated what? See, you've forgotten already. You guys are playing into my hands this morning because I'm going to pick you apart this morning. I hope we can do. Hey, we're in church. Can we be honest? Can we be open this morning? Last week, we celebrated. Okay, and Christmas is known for the, what kind of news? Most of you said good news. I heard something else in there. I don't know what it was. I hope it wasn't bad news. But the truth of the matter is, in order for there to be good news, there's got to be some bad news. If there wasn't any bad news, there wouldn't be any need for the good news. And I thought all during the Christmas season this year, as we were preparing for church services and whatnot, this is the first year I really thought about it this way, but I thought, you know, we really ought to preach and teach the Easter story at Christmas. You see, without Easter, it's just a baby in a manger. And the point of Christmas and the point of the good news is that God intentionally set His Son for a purpose. A baby in a manger 33 years later ends up to be a dying man on a cross. And God set him for that purpose for you and I. And that's the good news. But understanding the good news is a little bit different. You see, we think the good news is the baby and the wise men and all that good stuff that's wrapped up in the story. And it's a neat story. I don't want to take anything away from it because it was God pouring out of His love for each of us. But if I could have that, Marshall, were you able to get that definition for me? I looked up the definition of the good news. Is the news of the coming kingdom, mentioned in Mark 1, 14 and 15, and of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, to what? To restore people's relationship to God. You see, the good news happened because of the bad news that happened with Adam. When Adam fell, we all inherited sin, and with sin, it became necessary for God to have a plan to restore us into a relationship with Him. This is all going to get a little clearer in a few minutes because I'm going to tear down some myths and misconceptions about Christianity this morning that some of us sitting in this room, I'm sure have, maybe all of us have a little bit of it. The main point this morning, yes, Colby, I do not have an outline. Colby doesn't like it when I do outline or don't do outlines, but if you walked in my shoes the last couple of weeks with this message, I guarantee there was no way I was pinning it down to an outline. It was late last night before I pinned it down to an order. But here's the main point. If you want to jot down a main point for this message this morning, it is this. To dwell in God's presence requires perfection. To dwell in God's presence requires perfection. All right, well, some of us probably can stay there, right? Anybody? Any takers? All the perfect people can feel free to go on to lunch. See, we have a problem. We need to be in a perfect state of being in order to dwell in His presence. So to understand truly what the good news is, we first really got to understand the totality and the severity of the bad news. Now, the first myth I want to attack this morning is that because I am saved, I'm a good person. Now, I know I'm touching on something this morning, but I want you to understand before your mind blocks me out. I've brought this up in sermons before, how in our natural state of being, in the eyes of God, we are worthless. I know you don't like hearing it. I know yourself doesn't want to hear it. But the fact is, and I'm going to prove it to you scripturally this morning, that you bring nothing to the table. And, you know, what's the person who doesn't know Jesus, what's their common thing? What do they tell you? I'm a pretty good person. I do this and I do that. And we all know better. We know they're not good people. But I think we make the mistake that because we said the prayer, because we gave our life to Jesus Christ, that somehow that's enough. Because that makes us a good person. It does not. It does not make us a good person. So that's the myth that we need to get away from. And let me just mention a couple things in the scriptures to you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Romans 3:23 says, "For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. Left out nothing to be debated. 6:23 in Romans says, "For the wages of sin is death." And 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, "So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I picked that one out of the middle of that verse. It's a verse that deals with marriage, but I would say the premise is about true of everything. In your lack of self-control, you open yourself up to attacks from the enemy. Satan will attack you in your lack of self-control. So, let's go back to you Bowflex people. If we had, in our natural state, in our natural ability, total self-control, we would never, ever suffer with overeating, smoking, drinking, lying, cheating, stealing. Because if we had total self-control in our natural state, we'd be perfect. We could dwell in the presence of God. But it says all have fallen short. Matter of fact, in that list, there's probably nothing that any of us can say we never did. You see, if you hate somebody in your heart, you murdered them. That's what Scripture says. If you desire somebody else's good, you're a thief. And the heart is desperately wicked. And I'm saying all this because I want us to understand that before we can move forward, before we can do what God wants us to do, before we can be a people, and He always moves a people group, before we can be a people, we've got to understand the truth about this because our flesh doesn't like it. So we have to tear this myth down that we're good people. The only place I found that mentions self-control in the Bible is in Galatians 5:23, and it's the middle of a list of what? Does anybody know? The fruits of the Spirit. So if you want to have self-control in your life, see, you have to get it from the Holy Spirit. But you know, if you got saved and you're just marching down the road, you're paying no attention to God, living life, you're still living in the natural. and you need to be delivered from your natural self, and you need the self-control of the Holy Spirit. You need a connection to the Holy Spirit. That's the only way this thing works. Romans 8, 6 to 8. Do we have that one up there? Yes. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Wait a minute. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Now, what does that mean? That means you don't really want in your flesh the things that God wants for you. Right? You don't really want to turn your whole life over. You don't really want to make it all. You don't want to be all in because your selfish flesh says, no, I got other stuff I want to hold on to. I want the life that I want. So, your mind is hostile to the things of God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You see, without God's Spirit working in you, without His holy presence be made alive and manifest in you, you can't please Him and you can't do anything. The Scripture says, apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. You see, I'm trying to paint a picture here this morning, how helpless and hopeless we are without Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The last part of this is what I really wanted to get to. For it is God who is at work in you. You see, God wants to develop His purpose in you. It takes no talent from you or I. It's a spiritual act. It's something that has happened in decades and decades of Christianity. We've moved off the mark. We've moved off the point. Because you can't just claim Christianity. You can't just be a member of a church. You've got to have a relationship with your Lord and Savior. You've got to be filled with His presence that He might work His good work within you. All right, so I've tried to peel apart the part of us that thinks we're good, to think that we can live. We can just go so far. We can get our feet into the pool and stop. Okay? The next myth is this. Heaven is a place for those who are afraid to go to hell. Listen to me. If your theology is, I really am afraid of hell, and there's good reason to be afraid. So, I'm going to see what, you might not consciously say this, but this is what, in fact, you need to ask yourself your question. If you're here this morning, if this is you, you need to ask yourself a serious question. Did I say the prayer? Did I get baptized? Did I join the church? Do I show up sometimes because I really don't want to go to hell? If that's the length and breadth and width of your theology, I am concerned for you. Because I don't think it cuts it. This is what's been peddled in Western Christianity for decades. You see, we take a simple verse like, all those who call upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. And we think if we just do that, that's the end of it. And we're on our way to heaven. Now, I'm not judging anybody's salvation here. But I don't want anybody to sit their entire life in church and find out, whoops, I did it wrong. You know, if you're not committed to Jesus Christ, if you don't love Jesus Christ, if you're just going through motions to escape hell, there's better things you can be doing on Sunday morning. You can sleep in, go play golf, maybe not this morning. You can do the things that you like to do because you could spend a lifetime in church and still end up in the wrong place. That's a hard word, but we need to hear it. You see, there are things... You know, preaching in our country has taken a turn. We're trying to change your behavior. We're trying to scare you into things. Like, We want to scare you out of hell. We want to scare you into church attendance. We want to scare you into tithing. We want to scare you into going to the mission field. We can scare you into a Bible study. We can scare you into all kinds of Christian things. But there is one thing we cannot scare you into. Heaven. You can't be scared into heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Wait a minute. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who are afraid to go to hell. It doesn't say that. It says He's preparing a place for who? You see, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God poured out His love. I was going to do this towards the end, but it's in my mind. I'm going to do it right now. I'm so afraid I won't do it. Jesus summed up all the commandments into two commandments, didn't He? He said, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, all your strength. You're all in. This is a commandment, not a suggestion. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with everything you got. And then He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I'm not going to touch on that one this morning because until we get a hold of the first one, you can't do the second one. Matter of fact, you can't even do the first one. Not in your natural being. Not unless you develop a relationship with your Lord and your Savior. If you embrace the cross of Jesus Christ, it's by His life, His death, and His resurrection that causes the power that He has deposited in you. It's a finished work, it's a done deal, and you can latch on to it. Or you can make a decision to walk through this life with blinders on and say, I just want to do what I want to do. I hope I make it. It's a terrible place to be. It's an absolutely horrid place to be. But yes, is there a hell? Yes, there's a hell. You should be afraid of it. Hell is a total absence of God. There is no good thing in hell. Because you know all good things come from God. And if you go to hell, He's not there. Matthew 3:12 says, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I met a Christian man one time who told me, good Christian, good devout man, said there's nowhere in the Bible talks about people going to hell. I think, wow, you got cheated. There's some pages missing somewhere in your Bible. Mark 3:12 says, and He will gather... Oh, no, sorry, I did that one. Revelations 4:11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name, torment, agony, anguish, forever. I want you to think for a minute of trading this measly little life of 30, 50, 80, maybe 100 years. Trading that for all eternity. There's a story in Luke 16. Talks about the rich man and the beggar. And the beggar sat at the rich man's gates and tells how the rich man lived. The rich man came and went every day in his fine linens and purple robes. Probably traveled out to the country club, drove the finest of camels. And he went by the beggar. And it says the beggar had to compete with the dogs for the scraps and the crumbs off the rich man's table. And I guess, as I can only assume, as the rich man passed him all the time at his gate, he probably thought, wow, I'm glad I'm not like him. And then it come to pass that they both died. And the rich man looked afar off across the gulf. And he saw the beggar in the bosom of Abraham. And he pleaded with Abraham to send the beggar. This amazes me. Even in hell, the man thinks the beggar ought to serve him. And he asked him to send him if he just dipped his finger in the water and quenched his tongue. Because he's in agony. He can't stand the heat and he can't stand the flames. And this goes on forever and ever. Can you just imagine forever? It's not 100 billion years, it's longer. And he traded a life on this earth in the flesh of a few short years for all eternity. That's what lays before you and I. I want to read to you a paragraph out of a book I've been reading from a fellow by the name of Matt Chandler. in this section of the message I've entitled Passion. It says, here's what I'm wondering. Where's Psalm 42:1 for us? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Where is that man? Where is that woman? Where is the man in Psalm 27:4 that says, one thing I have asked the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Where is that? Where has it gone? Where is that Romans 8 groaning of the heart for the things of God? Both of the fallenness of the world and our own tendency to defame the God we love. Where is that? It seems so far from most of us, it seems like we are indifferent and unmoved by the realities of eternity. You know, passion's a funny thing. We're at the turn of the year in a few short weeks. And I'm going to use a sporty, for those of you who don't like sports, just hang in there with me. It's a great analogy. In a few short weeks, we're going to have what they call in the college basketball world, March Madness. And a lot of people love March Madness. And it's the purest sport, I think, that's out there. And different teams from all over the country get pitted against one another in a tournament. And they play until it whittles it all down to a winner. But it's the last venue where a David can beat a Goliath. Some small podunk school that you've never heard of can go against Wake Forest and defeat them. And it's kind of exciting, and they do that. They pit the top seeds against the bottom seeds, and the thing keeps getting whittled down. And, you know, people, they get gut-wrenching anxiety over this thing. They pick their favorite teams, and they're watching the television. They're having their friends over, and it's a frenzy, and they're watching, and there's things called buzzer beaters, and that's when the team that's behind by 1 point throws the ball up, the clock's running out, the buzzer goes off, the ball crashes through the hoop, and that team wins, and the other team's totally dismayed. And people are anguished over losing and excited over winning. And they go to the next game, and the guys are all huddled around the TV again, and the kids are over crying in the corner, and the wives are scrambling for more nachos. This is big stuff. This is madness. This is March Madness. So where is the nervousness in our gut when we're coming into the assembly of those who are pursuing God Almighty? Where is the elation over the resurrection? Where is the desolation over the sins? Where is it? It's on basketball. It's on football. It's on romance. It's on tweeting. It's on blogging. It's on all sorts of other things. You see, God gave us that ability to be excited and to have passion for Him. And you see, when we don't know how to do that, when we don't interact with Him, we don't have the Holy Spirit in our life, when we're not totally sold out to Him, we have this need in our life to find things. We need to put our passion somewhere so we find other things to do with it instead of spending it and investing it and worshiping God with it. I'm not anti-basketball. I'm not anti-sports. I'm not anti any of your hobbies. But when you elevate that thing to an element of passion and you don't have that same regard for Jesus Christ, you don't have that same regard for your Christian faith, see, I'm trying to explain to you, we've moved off the dime. We're not where we're supposed to be. This has been going on for decades, probably a century or more. The message has been getting watered down, and we've gotten off course, and we don't know how. I'm not chastising you this morning. I'm telling you, you don't know how. Some of you do. Some of you know some. All of us can grow more. But I've asked you a couple times in the last few weeks, are you excited for Jesus? I don't know if that landed anywhere or not. I only heard one comment back from somebody. Somebody said, I'm glad you're excited. Well, that makes one of us. That's the beginning. You see, if you're excited for Jesus, there'd be more than 20 people here when we start a service. If you're working back into children's church and you decide you're not coming to church, you'd find a replacement. If you were an usher, you'd be here on time. You'd be here early. If you really want to worship God, you'd come and you'd prepare. You would get in the presence of God Almighty before the service, and you'd ask Him so that you could enter in, that He would fill you. But yet, I'm not beating you up. I'm not blaming you, and I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. You can go right on doing those things if that's what you want to do. What I'm trying to point out to you is that there's a spiritual work that needs to be done. We need to be excited about the Jesus Christ who came and deposited His power within you, and we need to stop wasting it. We don't want to, what a tragedy to live a life and end up in the grave and never really know the power and yet claim Christianity the whole time you were here. You see, God made you. He made you for a purpose. And he deposited the power inside of you for the purpose that He wants for your life. But it's His life to wield, not yours. So I've made an observation. The gospel itself is an invitation. It's an invitation to a life of real transformation. Marshall, I skipped that first verse this morning on the text. Can you pull that up for me? Romans 8:28 says, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." Wait a minute. He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. What does that mean? That means you and I, if we're truly converted, if we're truly saved, we need to have the character of Jesus Christ. We need to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and we need to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it without Jesus being Lord. Deuteronomy 30:15 says, "See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments." We are to keep God's commandments. We can't understand and fully understand and digest the good news until we've understood the bad news. You see, in order for us to love God, we have to understand how much He loved us. In order for us to understand how much He loved us, we have to understand how much we've been forgiven. You see, we can't love God the way we're supposed to until we understand how much He loves us. And He loves us so much that in spite of all those things, you know, all that list of stuff that I read off, whether you lie, cheat, envy, jealous, self-control, all those things, any one of them, one time, separates you from Almighty God and causes you to deserve the wrath of God, the severity of God. Until, and I told you, you can't dwell in His presence without perfection, God took care of the problem. He sent us the perfection of Jesus Christ. The life, death, resurrection, the power of redemption of Jesus Christ is available to everybody to live a completely different life. It's not always freedom from some of your physical consequences, but it's a way to live with them. If you're hanging on to some baggage from your deep past that you've never been able to get rid of, you can be freed. You can be freed from the things you fear. There's nothing on this earth that you should be in bondage to. God will free you from any part of it that has anything to do with your humanness. Any attack that's upon you. He said He would meet your needs, both spiritual and physical. He made promises. God's a promise keeper. We need to embrace the wrath-absorbing cross of Jesus Christ because His cross took all that wrath from us. This is the process. I'm only saying this because I told you a few weeks ago that I'm excited, and I'm excited because as a church, I think we're going to pivot. We're going to change just a little bit. We're going to change the course of what we've been doing. Not that the things we've been doing are bad, but we have committed as leaders that we are going to dwell on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're going to make disciples. And what I'm trying to tell you this morning is we all do. We all need to learn. We all need to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. You see, we treat salvation and sanctification as if they're two different things. Pastor preached, I don't know how many sermons this past year in 2017 on sanctification. You know, it doesn't stop with salvation. Sanctification begins with salvation. It's a continual process. That transforming that's in 8:29, the transforming of your life is a daily process. We got to go back to Jesus. We got to go back to Jesus. We got to go back to Jesus. We got to have a devotional time. You need to spend time in His Word. And those things, you know, they don't please the flesh. We don't want to do them. But I'm telling you, there's a power that exists within inside of you that you can get a hold of, that you can do these things. And this is where we're headed this year. We're going to make a pivotal turn. We're going to ask that you rededicate your life to Jesus Christ. That God will move us as a people, and He will impact us, and He will impact this community, and the life will be filled. You see, without the excitement of Jesus, we end up with complacency. And as the leaders of this church, we've had this discussion. Wow, we see a lot of complacency. This is the only place you can get to. You can only end up being a complacent person if you're not excited about Jesus. Things are going to change. I'm going to ask the elders and the deaconesses to come forward this morning. I would also like, we're going to have a time of prayer. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ demands a response. And there's only two. You can respond positively. You can say, yes, this is what I want. Or you can reject it. And He won't push you into it. But we're here on the last day of 2017. We're asking you to make some eternal resolutions. We're asking you to take a step this morning that we might become a people with a common goal. And that goal is to love Jesus and to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and of all of our soul. If you're here this morning and I've caused you to question your salvation, or perhaps you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, there's no finer opportunity than right now. We'd ask that you would come forward, that you would make that step today, that you would actually walk, get out of your seat, that you would walk forward, and that you would ask Jesus into your life. For the rest of us, we need her. If you feel led by the Spirit, God has touched your heart this morning, I'm going to ask that you come forward and rededicate your life today, that you may start this new year as the first day of the rest of your eternal life. You come forward now.